All right, Romans chapter 15, of course, it's about in verses 1 through 13. We talked about the unity that would be brought about by the common hope of the brethren, especially in Romans and really throughout the entirety of the New Testament. The struggle and the challenge would be for Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians to dwell together in unity and harmony. And Romans has a lot to do with that, especially in the application portion of chapters 12 through 16. We especially saw that in chapter 14 and then in chapter 15 in regard to that common hope. And so they were to dwell in unity in regard to the hope that they had. And they were going to be able to do that by the gospel, of course. And then Paul talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. And we got a couple of verses into that. And this will lead into his plans that he talks about to visit Rome. We know that Paul often made plans, but they didn't pan out because he planned according to the will of God. And sometimes it wasn't God's will that he would go where he wished. And so that's certainly the case with this here. I believe we have a visitor back in the foyer. I don't know if we want to check on that or not. But we'll be in verse 16. But you might remember in verse 14 and verse 15, he began talking about his reason for writing this epistle. He has a confidence in the Romans that they are full of goodness, knowledge, and able to admonish one another. So it's not that he lacked confidence in them, that they were just ignorant, that they were not striving to walk according to the gospel. But he had great confidence that they were wanting to do what was right. They had regard for good in the sight of all men, as he said in chapter 12, that he wanted them, or that they were going to be following God, and that they were able to keep each other in line in regards to that, able to admonish one another. But in verse 15, he says, "But nevertheless, I write to you in part on some points," I think that's what that means, "to remind you." We talked about reminders, and we've studied that in 2 Peter. Peter's mentioned that a couple of times in that epistle, that he writes about reminding them of the things that they have certainly known and have come to know, but that they need to be stirred up. And so reminding about the gospel is not something that's simply an intellectual exercise, but it's a spiritual exercise. So it's not that they had forgotten facts, but that they needed to be agitated in their hearts and souls about those facts to bring them into practice and to ultimately solidify them in regard to their lives. And so he writes to remind them. And I want us to notice there in verse 16, he says that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so certainly there was a part of Paul's ministry that is referred to as an offering here. And that would be the Gentiles' salvation to God's glory. He was a minister to the Gentiles, as we see in verse 17. Or, let's see, I don't know why I lost this. He's a minister to the Gentiles, verse 16, that he might be a minister of Christ to the Gentiles. This is what he was appointing to, and that was his offering to God. But while he preached the gospel where Christ had not been preached before, as we'll note, he also wrote to churches like Rome that had already been established to further solidify their faith. And so there's a way that someone can receive the grace of God in vain, obey the gospel only to fall short. And so that might not happen, Paul wrote to the Romans to strengthen their faith, and they'd be set apart or sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And as we've talked about before in this very chapter, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is the Spirit's instrument, and that's how they're sanctified. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth, John 17, verse 17. And so in verse 17, he says, "Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And so, as he is a minister to the Gentiles, he says that he has reason to glory in Christ in things that pertain to God. You see this throughout his epistles, that he will boast or he will glory. Especially, I think, in 2 Corinthians, he does this in an ironic fashion, and he notes that in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians, because his opponents, the Judaizing teachers, they boasted in many things, and they boasted in authority that they'd usurped, and they were boasting about things they had accomplished. And what Paul is emphasizing is he was commissioned by Jesus in verse 16 to be a minister to the Gentiles, and that's the only thing he's going to glory in, and the things of Christ, and the message of Christ, and specifically his work in being a minister to the Gentiles. And so he glories not in self or in the flesh, but he glories in the things pertaining to God. In 1 Corinthians 9, he mentioned how he was foregoing liberties so that the gospel is not hindered in his work and effort. And he talked about boasting there, and he says in verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. And so there he kind of says he has nothing to boast about. Which all that does for us is explain to us what his manner of boasting is. It's not in something he has accomplished, but it's something that God has accomplished. So he boasts in the glory of Christ, things pertaining to God. And so in chapter 15 and verse 18, he kind of explains this. The things that he glories in are things pertaining to Christ. Everything he talks about as a way of validating his ministry and gaining the favor of whoever he's writing to is ultimately from the power of God working in him. He talks about how he's not going to speak of those things that are not according to what Christ has accomplished through him in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. So what he boasts in is not boasting in his own actions, boasting in his own efforts, and boasting in his own merit. But everything he does and has accomplished as an apostle of the Lord, he always attributes to God. He always attributes to Christ. That's what he's doing here. Everything that he's accomplished in the Gentile world in establishing churches and laying the foundation of Christ has been through word and deed. And it's not been through his word and his deeds, but through the word of God and the deeds of God. Now, he's not suggesting he had nothing to do with this because he was an instrument that God worked through. But he establishes this in other epistles, like 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He didn't come with his own wisdom or excellence of speech, but with the power of God. And chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, how he planted and Apollos watered and God gave the increase. And so, certainly, the minister of the gospel is doing something, and he is storing up treasure in heaven, and God is recognizing our fruits that we are producing as we teach the gospel and preach the gospel, but it is always attributed to God. So this word is simply the preaching of the gospel, and Christ is accomplishing that through him. And this deed, what would the deeds be of Paul in conjunction with this preaching? What did he do to solidify the truth of his message?
Miracles.
Yeah, exactly. I don't think this is just talking about, and we'll see why in the next verse, but his good deeds among the people. Certainly those are important. He's talking about his word in preaching the gospel, and then the deeds which followed that. In fact, Jesus himself talked about the deeds and the works that he does and how those bear witness to the fact that he's the Son of God and he's God is working in him. And he wasn't talking about just his good works and showing his love to the people and such. While that is certainly true and that is certainly important and validates our relationship to God today, as John 13 indicates, especially among each other, but it was the miraculous things that he accomplished. So in verse 19, he explains, in mighty signs and wonders. And so, what do those two things have reference to?
Miracles.
What kind of a work, as we just indicated?
Miracles.
Miracles, right. They are outside of nature. But he describes them in two different words, signs and wonders. What is a sign?
It's sure that which has come to pass, it will come to pass to be true.
Okay. And so it's this miraculous work which verifies the word that is spoken, and it can be trusted. So a prophet would tell of a future event happening, and he'd perform a miracle, and therefore those people would be able to trust that that thing would come to pass. Or just in the plain truth, Paul says something, and they know it's true because of the sign he performed. It signified that he was an apostle indeed, and that therefore his word is true. In 2 Corinthians 13, he talked about how he had the signs of an apostle among them. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and in mighty deeds. And he says in verse 3 that they were seeking proof of Christ speaking in me. And that was the proof, the signs of an apostle. And then the wonder. And wonder really is a description of the effect the miracle has on those who witness it. It causes them to wonder. It's a wonderful thing to behold. And this is by the power of the Spirit of God, as he's indicated several times, the Spirit of God working in him, and that in a miraculous way. That from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So those are the things he's boasting in. Things that pertain to Christ in regard to the words he preached and the deeds that he performed, which were signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. But not only the signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit, but as he began this epistle, the power of God to salvation is the gospel. So there's power in both. And really the miracles verify the power that was in the word already. And this was his ministry and preaching, and he had done it fully. It shows the scope of his preaching from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum. And so he has made it his aim, verse 20, to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest he should build on another man's foundation. So his work was to preach among the Gentiles, but evidently he saw it that his work was to preach where Christ had not yet been preached. And so he did that, lest he build on another man's foundation. So he didn't go where it was easy. He didn't go where it had already been done. He went where it was completely starting from scratch. And that was Paul's work. That was what he was appointed to. And it wasn't just the way he viewed it, but he quotes from Isaiah 52 and verse 15. And obviously, writing by the inspiration of the Spirit, this is something that has reference to him. To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And obviously, he attributes this to himself, not just as a direct prophecy, but as this thought of the pattern of how the gospel would spread and his work in accomplishing that in areas that it had not been preached. So that's his ministry. Are there comments or questions on that? Again, this is kind of reaching the end of the epistle, so there's less what we might call doctrinal matters and more informative regarding Paul and his work. But certainly important. So he gets into verse 22, and this is going to have a natural segue into some of the things that he's going to talk about. Remember in chapter 1 of Romans, his desire that he expressed to come to this congregation? He says in verse 13 of chapter 1, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. And so here, what is in parentheses in chapter 1 and verse 13, was hindered until now, that hindrance is shown. It's told to us. And so he says in verse 22, for this reason I have also been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So for this reason, it points back to what he had said before. He made it his aim to preach the gospel of Christ in areas that had not heard the gospel of Christ at all. And obviously there's a church established in Rome. We'll talk a little bit about how that might have been. We don't know any specific thing in person who went there and established that church. But we know it wasn't Paul, which means it was established before he could go there. And he wasn't going to go there because he made it his aim, especially according to what we just read in Isaiah 52 and verse 15 that he quoted, that he was not to preach the gospel in a place that had already been presented. So that's why he couldn't come to them. But he has already accomplished that where he is, no longer having that place in these parts. He's writing from Corinth, as we'll see when he says in verse 26, it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution among the poor. And also in chapter 16, he says he commends to you Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Centuria, Centuria being a seaport of Corinth. And so he's writing from Corinth. So perhaps Corinth is what he's talking about, or just the Grecian area. But he's preached the gospel, and there's not a place that it has not been preached. And so now he has the ability, as he's always had the desire, to now come to them. And that's what he says. I hope to see you, or I have a great desire these many years to come to you. Now he's going to Spain, and he wants to stop by and see them on the way in his journey to Spain. So he's not even just going to Rome just to go to Rome, but he's going to Rome on his way to another place where the gospel of Christ has not been preached in Spain, and he's going to make a pit stop, if you will. He's going to stop in and see them. And so we can learn some things about this that we don't have an indication that he ever made it to Spain. And this just goes to show furthermore, as Acts ends with Paul's house arrest in Rome. And it's likely in 2 Timothy chapter 6 when he talks about how he writes in regard to him being that sacrifice for Christ and finally being poured out, rather 2 Timothy 4, that he would die in Rome at the hands of Caesar. He never made it to Spain. And that means sometimes our plans don't pan out the way we expect them to. And Paul knew that might be the case. It didn't stop him from planning. It didn't stop him from having the desire to go. There's nothing wrong with that. But his focus was, if the Lord wills, he'd do this. And evidently, it wasn't the Lord's will. But I want us to know there, he says he hopes to see them, but also to be helped on his way to Spain by them, if at first he may enjoy their company for a while. What does he mean by being helped by them to go to Spain?
Supported in his needs.
Yeah, exactly. And so here's part of the pattern of preachers of the gospel being supported financially by the brethren. The gospel of Christ is something that certainly in its spread and in its work, even in a local area, needs money. That's the way the world goes round. And it's not about selfish or business reasons. It's not about just gaining and hoarding up a bunch of wealth when churches have gained a bad rap for that, because many churches do that. In the denominational world especially, that's all it's about. It's like a business. That's not what it's about at all. It's about being able to preach the gospel. And when someone goes, especially like Paul traveling around about, not having a place to lay his head in a permanent home, he's going to need expenses to live from. And he's going to need money to travel, to eat, and all of these kinds of things. And he is requesting their help. And this is not a selfish request. Remember in Philippians chapter 4, he talked about how the church in Philippi had helped him in that way. And it's not that he even necessarily absolutely needed their help, at least in that passage, but that he sought the fruit that abounds to their account, and that's what he rejoiced in. He's able to do all things through Christ who strengthens him, verse 13 of Philippians 4. And in the context, he's talking about being content with a lot or a little, but there is certainly a benefit spiritually with those who support the preaching of the gospel financially. And so it's more than just a paycheck. It's more than just, you know, support financially. it's about contributing to the work of the Lord. And that's why when we contribute every first day of the week, that's the attitude we need to have, because it's more than just giving money. It's furthering the work of the Lord in this area, but also in the areas where it's being preached by the men that are being supported with those funds. And so there's a great spiritual activity that is involved in this. It's very much an act of worship when we give, as we see in other places. So really, that's one part of the contribution. But he'll add another part, because he says, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. Now that could have a variety of meanings. Minister is just to serve. But he specifies what he means in verse 26. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, one of the questions in our book is pertaining to this. He says on page 186, what two passages found elsewhere are parallel to the contribution for the poor saints mentioned in Romans 15 and verses 25 through 28? Where do we read about this contribution for the poor saints? Okay, there's in Acts, people selling what they had and laying them at the apostles' feet, and that being distributed among everyone who had need. In 1 Corinthians, there's a pointer. He gave the command on the first day of the week in chapter 16. As he had given the commands and orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also on the first day of the week. Let each one of you lay by in store as he has been prospered, so that when he comes, the gift does not need to be gathered, but it's already gathered. And another passage he speaks of that in more detail is in 2 Corinthians 8 and 2 Corinthians 9, when he is talking about the same command he gave them in 1 Corinthians, but now he's just urging them to follow through. You were willing before, make sure you follow through here. And he gives the example of the Macedonians, which is what he says in here in verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia, Achaia being Corinth, that they had made a contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a place where obviously the gospel started, but where a lot of persecution was being endured by the brethren there, because Jews were becoming Christians, and the Jews who weren't becoming Christians hated them for it. That's what we read really about in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the persecution that was testing their faith and they were struggling with. But also we read in the book of Acts about famines that were foretold of and that they had to endure, that ultimately led to their great poverty. And so there were a lot of poor saints in Jerusalem who needed help. And the way the Lord is going to provide for them is through this pattern of the contribution being in part for the purpose of sending to needy saints. And so that's something we also need to stress. Who was the money being sent to? What's the only pattern we have? What kind of people? Saints. Needy saints. Not just saints, period, but needy saints. So this is not something where someone has some trouble in some place and they are completely within their ability, able to take care of it, and they don't need assistance, but we send them money anyway. That's not according to the pattern. So I've heard of congregations who are wanting to send money, especially in the area of Houston when those hurricanes happen, to help out the needy saints in that area. Some congregations needed it. Other congregations refused it because we can take care of our own. And that's the pattern. And so you don't burden the church, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 5, with this work that can be taken care of among that person's family or that person themselves, or another congregation being able to take care of it as well. It's not that it's a bad work, but as everything we see in the gospel, it has a pattern to adhere to. And it's not just saints, it's needy saints. But that is obviously in contrast to just anybody. And so the institutional model, which will send money to institutions, but also just people who aren't Christians, they'll give handouts and they'll help others who aren't members of the church. As good as that may sound, it's evil because it's contrary to the pattern of Scripture. We can do that out of our own individual pocketbooks, but we can't do that out of the church treasury because it's not according to the pattern. Any comments or questions on that? I believe that the other two questions have to do with that. So where is a passage that authorizes funds of a church being used to help those who are not saints? That's a fool's errand. You can't find it. And why were the churches exhorted to send to other churches when they were in need? Well, we see one of the reasons in verse 27. It pleased them indeed, that is those from Macedonia and Achaia, to send money, because they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So what does he mean by that? They have been partaker of their spiritual things.
Well, it was through Jews when the gospel came, and they preached, then went preaching it to the Gentiles, and so they were really a debtor to them.
Right. And that by God's pattern, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But if the Jews were first preached the gospel, therefore they were the only ones who had the gospel, then when the gospel is preached to others, it would be Jews preaching to Gentiles. And that's exactly what happened. Remember in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, when Saul was making havoc of the church, that those who were scattered about went everywhere preaching the word. In chapter 11, it mentions those who were scattered in the persecution, and they had reached places like Antioch, which had Gentiles in it. And many were preaching to the Jews, but there were some from areas of mainly Gentile population who had evidently come to Jerusalem in Acts 2 for the day of Pentecost and obeyed the gospel and had been in Jerusalem for some time, who when they were scattered went back to where they came from and preached to the Gentiles in that area, the Hellenists. In Acts 11 it says that. And this is after Acts 10 when we see the vision given Peter and his resolve to preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household because it being God's will. And so you have Jews who have made disciples of all the nations, including obviously in all the nations, Gentile nations. And it's not a matter of a merit that they've performed, but as Paul boasted only in the Lord, they would need to only boast in the Lord. But it's still a good deed that they had performed, and something which evidently, according to the Holy Spirit, indebted the Gentiles to minister to them in physical things. Not just randomly, but when they needed it. And so if they have helped you along spiritually, it's only right that you help them along physically. And that also relates to what we talked about before in regard to the support of gospel preachers. Paul makes that point in 1 Corinthians 9. Because one of the ultimate liberties that he decided to forego for the sake of his ministry in Corinth and to that congregation was being supported. He said, I robbed other churches, but not you, even though I had this right. And for some reason, whatever it was, if he had received pay from them, then it would have hindered the gospel, so he didn't do it. But he says, I have a right of this over to you, because if I've ministered to you in spiritual things, then I have a right to reap your physical things, is what he says there. Are there comments, questions about that? That's one of the patterns we see in Scripture about the preaching of the gospel and the support of it. So he gets back to his point about wanting to see them. This is a work that he's talking about doing. And he says, therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. So again, he's going to Spain, but on the way he's going to be able to see them finally. Notice he says, when I have sealed to them this fruit. And so this is something that's going to be done officially, and it's something to be done certainly successfully. That's what he indicates by sealed to them this fruit. It's there, and once it's there and it's secured. But also he calls it fruit, and that's something we need to be aware of as well. This is not just fruit being given to others for their sustenance in regard to, you know, the fruit of wealth being given to them in their need, but our fruit we're offering up to God when we make that contribution, as Philippians 4 indicates. And so after this work is done, he'll go to them. And in verse 29 he says, but I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Remember in chapter 1, when he said he wanted to come to them, but he was hindered until now. Before that, he said in verse 11 of chapter 1, I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. And then in verses 14 and 15, he says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, wise and unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So when he talks about coming to them in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ, he's saying, I'm not coming to you for social reasons. I'm not coming to you just to, you know, enjoy your presence, even though that'll be part of it, as he'll say in verse 32, that he may be refreshed together with you. But his whole purpose, even though a church has already been established there, is to preach the gospel wherever he goes. And so when he stops by in Rome on his way to Spain, he's going to do that as well. He's going to impart to them some spiritual gift, as he said in chapter 1, which will further solidify them in the faith, as the gospel has not been fully revealed yet, and it's still being revealed in piecemeal by the miracles and the inspired speaking and spiritual gifts. And he's going to preach the gospel, as he said before, in word and in deed. And so they're going to experience with the coming of Paul what everyone else has experienced with the coming of Paul. The preaching of the gospel and the confirmation of that by miracles and perhaps even being given spiritual gift from the apostle themselves. So he wraps up this chapter with, on his mind, this plan that he has to go to Jerusalem bearing that gift from those in Macedonia and Achaia, and evidently from chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, the churches of Galatia. So not just those two churches, but round about, Gentiles were contributing to the people in Jerusalem to help them in their needs. And having that on his mind, he thinks about what condition he's going into, or what the setting it is which he's going into in Jerusalem. And he asks their prayers. I beg you, brethren, verse 30, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So, what was he anticipating in Jerusalem?
Resistance.
Resistance, absolutely. Resistance from who, more specifically?
Jews.
Jews, right? Paul, from the very beginning of his ministry in Acts 9, after he had obeyed the gospel, the Jews, coming to the knowledge of his turn to Christianity and to Christ, tried to kill him. And this followed him everywhere he went. In fact, we see in Paul's first missionary journey in chapter 13 to his second and third, that Jews actually started following him. So he preached, remember, in Acts chapter 13. I don't think my memory will serve me correctly. So in chapter 13, he's in Antioch, and he preaches there to some Jews, and they actually are hearing him and following him, and he encourages them to continue in the grace of God. So keep on following this path, hearing the gospel and listening with honesty. But then he preached to the Gentiles. And what do we remember happening there when he turned and preached to the Gentiles? What did the Jews do? How did they feel about that?
They were irate.
Right. They were irate about it. They were jealous about it. And they stopped listening to Paul. In fact, it says they started contradicting him. And therefore, he turned from them to the Gentiles ultimately and said, you have judged yourselves unworthy of the gospel. And those Jews followed him from Antioch to Lystra, and from Lystra to Derbe, and from Derbe even on throughout his ministry. So people followed him from city to city for the sole purpose of persecuting him and making him making his work difficult. And that's going to be no different when he goes to the heart of that persecution in Jerusalem with those Jews who hadn't accepted Christ. And what does he ask then for them to do for him? Pray. That's the most powerful thing that they could have done. He doesn't say, take up arms and follow with me and protect me. He says, pray for me. That according to the Lord Jesus and the love of the Spirit, if you have any love for me, according to the revelation of the Spirit and our common faith, then pray for me. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We can never forget that, that prayers are our ultimate access to the providence of God and the power that He wields in our lives. We pray about that and pray for each other to be delivered by them who don't believe. But also notice here, he says that his service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He's talking about what he just mentioned, this fruit that he is going to bring to Jerusalem from the contributing Gentile churches round about. This shows the strife and the challenge among Christians in the first century who were Jews and Gentiles. He had at least a healthy concern about the church in Jerusalem who was in desperate need of financial assistance. He had a concern that they wouldn't even accept that financial assistance just simply based on who it was coming from. Now, evidently that didn't occur, but there was reason for him to think that that was a challenge that they faced. So pray about that as well. There was such hostility between Jews and Gentiles that maybe the Jewish Christians would not even be willing to receive assistance from the Gentile Christians. But that's exactly the opposite of what happened. They did accept it, and it certainly was beneficial to them for more than one reason. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, in encouraging the Corinthians to follow up on this promise to contribute for the needy saints, he goes on to demonstrate what this is purposed toward. Not just helping them out physically and financially, but this has so many different lasting implications that are of a spiritual nature and that will produce unity among the saints, even Jews and Gentiles. In 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10, he says, "May he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." He explains, "While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal sharing with them and all men, and by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift." And so what this will do is it will promote unity and mutual affection among Gentile and Jewish Christians. When Gentiles are willing to give money to needy Jews, and Jews are willing to accept it, knowing that they are faithful members of the kingdom, there is going to be a different perspective that is supplied by that activity. And so there's more to it than just providing financial assistance, as he said in 2 Corinthians 9. It goes a long way, and we can see the wisdom of God in this. Comments or questions on that? And so again, he wishes to come to them with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. How refreshing is it when we go to a congregation on vacation or something that we know is faithful? We've done our research. We're not just going to go to an unfaithful congregation, but we don't know them, and we go there and they treat us like family. We don't know them. That's the great blessing of the church and the community of the kingdom. It's refreshing, where you never know a stranger, you never meet a stranger, because we're all family. That's what he's talking about. And then he asks that the peace of God, or the God of peace, would be with them. Peace that would continue between themselves and God as they were established in the truth and in the faith, and then peace between each other, as he mentioned in chapter 14 and 15, that needed to happen. He's wishing this peace upon them. And it wouldn't happen just randomly, but it would happen with their collaboration with the gospel and their own work in the kingdom. So again, as per usual in epistles, we get to the end and there's some things that aren't as doctrinal, but there are things we can learn from. Even in the greetings of chapter 16, I hope that we'll see in parts of the pattern that are established. Are there any comments or questions on that? All right, we will get to chapter 16 of Romans, Lord willing, next week.